Well, please turn now in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 5. That will be our sermon text for today, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8 through the end of the chapter. So please turn there and keep your Bibles open as we work through this passage together today. And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, listen carefully to the reading of God's own word. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones, without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of their streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep. Nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, help us now to be warned by your word. Help us now to pay attention to your word. Lord, let us not be those who disregard your word and despise it, but instead let us be those who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at your word. Help us to be warned so that we might run to the only refuge, that we might run to Christ and be saved by him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Old Testament prophets were not popular men at parties. And when you read Isaiah 5, you can see clearly why. Isaiah delivers in chapter 5 a message that is not pleasant to hear. Who wants to spend time listening to a prophet crying, "Woe"? I was a bit relieved this week that our church doesn't put the title of the sermon on our sign out by the road. Because the title of the sermon is Woes and Warnings, and I thought if someone saw that on the sign, they might just drive right on by. Because no one wants to hear a message of woe. Nobody wants to hear it now, and nobody wanted to hear it then. People ignored Isaiah in ancient Israel, just like you might seek to ignore Isaiah today. But ignoring Isaiah does not make his message any less true. Ignoring a fire alarm will not save you from being burned. Ignoring an air raid siren will not keep you from being bombed. Ignoring a warning does not save you from danger. In fact, it's only by listening to the warning that you just might be saved from the danger that's to come. If there's a warning sounding, the wise will listen and consider what they should do. Here in Isaiah 5, God gives his people a warning. A warning so that the wise might see how greatly they need the salvation that only he can provide, the salvation he freely gives in Christ. This passage shows us our need for salvation. It shows us the darkness of our sin and the dark consequences of our sin. This passage is a warning that urges us to seek God's salvation while there is still time. So we are going to listen to Isaiah's warning today. If God helps us by his Spirit to listen humbly, we're going to listen as Isaiah tells us clearly. If you ignore God, you will descend through wickedness into woe. That's true for you as it was true for them. If you ignore God, you will descend through wickedness into woe. This passage alternates between woes and warnings. The sections that begin with the word woe are describing what wickedness looks like. The warnings describe where that wickedness will lead. And so we're going to go through these alternating sections as we come to them, looking at the first set of woes, then the first set of warnings, then the second set of woes, and then the second set of warnings. And we'll go through those as our 4 points this morning. So first, we're going to look at verses 8 through 12. And look at this first set of woes. In this first set of woes, there are two woes. Isaiah calls out two kinds of sin that remain very common today. The first is the sinful pursuit of property. The sinful pursuit of property. Now, the Bible does not teach that it is sinful either to own or acquire property. But the Bible does teach that it is sinful to gobble up greedily more and more property for yourself while harming others in the process out of your insatiable appetite to get more than you need for yourself. And that seems to be what was happening in Isaiah's day. There were those who were greedily grabbing far more land than they could ever need for themselves, and in the process, they were driving out and impoverishing their Israelite brothers and sisters. It's described here in verse 8 as joining house to house, adding field to field. They're gobbling up more and more ground. They're spreading the boundaries of their empires, and in the process, they're squeezing out everyone else. Now, the end of verse 8 is a bit difficult to translate, and I think the New American Standard Version clarifies it a little bit better than the New King James Version when it translates verse 8 this way. It says, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. I think that's the picture here. It's a picture of a greedy, selfish land grabber who is spreading the boundaries of his empire and in the process driving away and driving out all others so that no one else has anywhere to live or to make a living on the land. Now, that kind of greed is always sinful, but it's especially heinous in the context of Old Testament Israel, where that land had been given by God to those people as their inheritance ever since the days of Joshua. Those inheritances were passed down through the generations among the families of Israel, and they could not be taken away permanently according to the law of God. But in their greed, some were disregarding God's word, ignoring his law, and driving their brothers and sisters off of their ancestral inheritance so that they could acquire more for themselves. But our passage reminds them, and it reminds us, that God is more than able to curse what we have acquired to feed our greed. That's what he says he's going to do in verses 9 and 10. He's going to curse this greedy, unjust gain. When in Isaiah's hearing, the Lord of hosts says, "Truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant." Why will these houses be left desolate? Because 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. That's a unit of measure that refers to about 6 to 8 gallons of wine. So 10 acres gives you 6 gallons of wine. And he says, "A homer of seed shall yield one ephah." An ephah is a tenth of a homer, so they are sowing 10 times as much as they are reaping. What's happening? God is cursing the ground they have so greedily gobbled up so that they wind up impoverished despite their vast estates. They're going to be reminded that despite all of their greed, without God's blessing, their property will never satisfy the growling stomach of their sinful appetites. So this is the first woe. It calls out the sinful pursuit of property. But there's a second woe, and that is on the sinful pursuit of pleasure. The sinful pursuit of pleasure. Now, just like property is not inherently a bad thing in Scripture, so too wine and music are not bad things according to the Bible. In their proper context, both are called good things by the Word of God. But God does pronounce a woe upon those who would make their whole life a pursuit of the pleasure that comes through things like wine and music. It says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts." Isaiah's talking about people who live to party. From the time they wake up to the time they go to bed, all they are thinking about is intoxication and pleasure. As one commentator puts it, getting drunk is what gets them out of bed and keeps them out of bed. All these people want is to be controlled and inflamed by alcohol and loud music. But all of it, all of their partying, is actually a distraction. What are they doing? They're drowning out conscience in alcohol. They're drowning out the voice of God with the noise of their music. Because verse 12 says, "They do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands." This is what the sinful and obsessive pursuit of pleasure is always designed to do. It is designed to numb you and distract you from thinking about God and you and what God is doing in the world and in your life. Wine and music can easily be used to distract us from God. And we, in our day, have many more options than they had in their day to numb and distract ourselves. We can add to wine and music things like narcotics and Netflix and TikTok and YouTube and all the dark distractions of the internet. We can think of the way that we rise early and continue late, distracting ourselves from God and the truth about ourselves by scrolling on our screens. Our culture has so many ways for us to hook ourselves to a constant IV drip of pleasure that is distracting us from stopping and thinking about God. But distracting yourself from God does not make him go away, does it? Yes, you can put earbuds in your ears and turn up the volume loud enough that you can't hear the fire alarm going off, But that's not going to keep you from being burned. Drowning out the alarm does not put out the fire. Those who drown out conscience, who distract themselves from the Lord with wine and music and other pursuits of pleasure, they will not be able to ignore God forever. In fact, as we're going to see in a moment, those who ignore God will surely not be ignored by God. That's what Isaiah is going to say next. But before we come to that, I think it's interesting to notice how Isaiah puts these two woes side by side, because I think that those who pursue property and those who pursue pleasure usually despise each other. The clubbing college student despises the wealthy pursuer of property who works hard to build an empire for himself, and the hard-working pursuer of property despises the pursuer of pleasure. But God despises both pursuits. He despises and calls out woe upon both the sinful pursuit of property and the sinful pursuit of pleasure. Neither is pleasing in God's sight. Well, having described these two kinds of wickedness in these first two woes, Isaiah now tells us where such wickedness will lead. And it brings us to this first set of warnings in verses 13 through 17. And as we come to this set of warnings, we notice immediately that what is being shown to us here is that sin has consequences. It begins with therefore. Therefore, he says, my people have gone into captivity. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself. This is the consequence of sin. And there are two kinds of consequences here, I think. First, there are earthly consequences. There are earthly consequences. The greedy land grabbers are going to lose their land, and the obsessive partiers are going to find themselves hungry and thirsty. In verse 13, he says, therefore, my people have gone into captivity. Now, that's put in the past tense, but it's what's known as a prophetic past tense. The prophets would often speak of something that's coming in the future in the past tense in order to communicate this is as certain as if it has already happened. And so Isaiah is telling these people that they are going to go into captivity. They and the land they have gathered up is going to be taken away by someone else. And they will no longer be able to find the food and wine to gratify their appetites, because he says in verse 13, their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. You see it? The party and the property are all gone when God's judgment comes. And verse 13 is describing a time in this earthly life when Israel would be conquered and would lose all they had lived for up till this point. So there are earthly consequences in verse 13, but there are also then eternal consequences, another kind of consequences in verse 14. See, those who live for property and those who live for pleasure are always working hard to distract themselves from the most obvious fact: you are going to die. However ravenous your appetite for property or pleasure, there is an appetite more ravenous than yours. There is a mouth that opens even wider than yours. These people are swimming along like a medium-sized fish eating tiny fish, not realizing that there's a shark behind them getting ready to devour them. And that shark is Sheol. It's the grave. Verse 14 says, therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. Now, if you are a Christian, you do not need to fear death. Because God promises, as David says in Psalm 16, that the Lord will not abandon our souls to Sheol. If you are a believer in Christ, you know that in his resurrection, death was swallowed up in victory, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. But if you ignore God, if you do not believe in Christ, you do not have that same hope. Sheol will swallow up those who ignore God forever. Sheol will swallow them whole, like that moment in Numbers chapter 16 when the ground opened its mouth beneath Korah and those who rebelled with him and swallowed them. Sheol will open its mouth and swallow those who do not repent, like that great fish swallowed Jonah and dragged him down to the depths. And yet, apart from repentance, which is what Jonah did in that fish, Sheol will never vomit them out again onto dry land. The final end for those who persist in ignoring God is death and hell. They may distract themselves with property and pleasures, but another mouth is getting ready to devour them. That's what Isaiah is saying. And so he's speaking here not only of the earthly consequences of captivity, but of the eternal consequences of the grave and hell. And what is the effect of these consequences? We've seen earthly consequences and eternal consequences, but beginning in verse 15, we see the effect that these consequences will have. The result, the outcome of all God's judgment, earthly or eternal, is the same. In both cases, man is humbled and God is exalted. Isaiah says, "People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness." God, in his judgment, will show everyone who he really is. You notice how Isaiah puts it here in verse 16 in particular? He makes it so clear. God is already the Almighty God. He's the Lord of hosts. But when he comes in judgment, all will see what he's always been. He will be rightly exalted in his judgment. And God is already holy. He is God who is holy. And yet when he comes and righteously judges the sins of all the earth, all will see how holy he has always been, and they will hallow his name. The effect of God's judgment will be to humble all of us and to exalt him alone. Now there is hope here in verse 17. There's a glimmer of hope in verse 17 beyond this judgment. Yes, everyone will be humbled by God's judgment, and he alone will be exalted, but not everyone will be left hungry and thirsty in the mouth of Sheol forever. Verse 17 tells us that then, after God has done all this, then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. Now, these lambs and strangers are people. They are people who are still living on the other side of the judgment that God is going to send. They are people who are safely finding pasture in the presence of the Lord. And notice how these people are described. What kind of people are they who will be pastured and fed on the other side of judgment? They're lambs, not lions. They're strangers, not self-righteous and rich landowners. These people are the Lord's humble remnant, who do regard the work of the Lord, who do listen to his word. If you are one who humbly receives the gospel, you can expect to find a place in this pasture with these lambs and strangers. The humble, those who listen to the Lord, those who believe in his word, they will feed and eat on the other side of judgment in the pastures of the Lord. There's a little glimmer of light there in verse 17, a little bit of encouragement to sustain those who trust in God, that beyond the darkness of judgment, there is light for those who trust in the Lord. But Isaiah has more to say about the darkness that's coming. And so the rest of the passage grows darker and darker as he continues to warn us about sin. And that brings us to the second set of woes in verses 18 through 23. And the wickedness in this section is unmasked and intensified. In the first set of woes, people were behaving wickedly, but they were pursuing things, at least, that weren't bad in and of themselves. Property and wine and music. These are not bad things inherently. But now, beginning in verse 18, we see that these people are pursuing evil ends by evil means. There's a dark simplicity to the sin that's described here. Now, the next woe that we come to is here in verse 18, and it's a woe upon those who are scornful slaves of sin. The picture here is of people who are dragging around this enormous cartload of sin everywhere they go. They're like cart horses pulling a heavy wagon full of their own filth. In verse 18, he says, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as with a cart rope." I think this is a powerful picture, the bondage of sin. When we enter into sin, we think it's going to bring us freedom, don't we? We think we're freely doing what we want to do, and yet we find that the sin we so freely sought, we thought, now begins to enslave us. We can't live without it. We can't separate ourselves from it. We thought we could take it or leave it, but before long we find ourselves dragging around a wagon load of iniquity, tied to it with thick cart ropes. And we cannot get away from it, even if we would try. We become slaves of sin, like these people described here. And yet, notice, slaves of sin are not sad about their situation. At least not these ones. They're scornful. In the midst of Isaiah's warnings about their sin and its consequences, how do they respond? They say, let him, that's God, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. They're saying, if God is going to judge, why doesn't he get on with it? Let him show us what he's going to do. They're very much like the scoffers that Peter describes in 2 Peter 3. When he says, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of Christ's coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is this God that you say will come in judgment? This is the attitude of the slaves of sin in Isaiah's day. They're dragging along their sin with cart ropes, rushing towards the judgment as they drag it with them, and scoffing at Isaiah's warnings all the way down the road. So he calls out a woe upon these sinful scoffers. And then in verse 20, Isaiah calls out a woe upon those who call evil good and good evil. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is a descent, again, into an unmasked and intensified kind of sin. It is one thing to do what you admit is wrong and try to make excuses for it. It's an entirely greater level of evil to declare that what you've done, which was wrong, was actually right. That it's good that you did what you did. You don't need an excuse because what you did was the right thing to do. And this is the path that sin eventually takes. We start by excusing our evil, but eventually, if sin is allowed to run its course, we end up redefining good and evil altogether. People do this all the time. I'm just going to point out two examples that are common in our culture. One, the example of abortion. Not content to call the killing of a child in the womb a necessary evil, as people once did, it is now increasingly called a positive good. A good thing, a virtuous thing. Here's another example. Once, people may have been satisfied to say, yes, adultery is wrong, but it's excusable. I couldn't help it. I was so overwhelmed. It's wrong, but it's not that bad. But now, you will frequently hear people saying that things like adultery are actually good. Why? Because God just wants me to be happy. God insists that I do this thing that I think will make me happy, even though God's word clearly says it's evil. These are just two examples of the way that we call good evil and evil good. But the reality is that good and evil are not open to redefinition. These things are defined by God, not by you or me. Calling evil good doesn't make it good any more than calling darkness light makes it any brighter. But we need to be careful here, because we might too easily think that only other people call evil good and good evil. But the reality is, you do it and I do it every time we entertain and give in to temptation. When we are tempted to sin, we begin to entertain the thought that though God says it's evil, it's actually good. Or that though God says it's good, it's actually evil. And you and I are familiar with this if we know our own hearts, that when we are tempted to say something we shouldn't, to pursue a relationship we shouldn't, to open a website that we shouldn't, or to take a drink that we shouldn't, our hearts are whispering to us, evil is good, and good is evil. Well, there's another woe that comes next. A woe upon those who are wise in their own eyes. Those who think they can get along fine without the guidance of God or his word or anyone else. These are people who, when they look in the mirror, see not the problem, but the solution. And notice that this wisdom in your own eyes is condemned in itself here. It's not just the results of such pride. It's not just where such pride leads. It's such pride in itself that is condemned. It says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight before and apart from anything they do as a result of that pride. God's word is very clear. We are not to trust in ourselves or in our own hearts, but to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. When we are wise in our own eyes, we are saying and thinking, I am God, and I do not need to listen to the Lord. Being wise in your own eyes is sinful, even apart from doing anything else as a result. And then there's a final woe in verses 22 and 23 on those who are devoted to alcohol and injustice. You've encountered this probably. It's still with us today. For some reason, all through human history, fools have bragged about how much they can drink. Drinking contests have been around since Isaiah's day and before, and people think that being a great drinker is somehow a mark of great strength. And Isaiah calls down a condemnation on such people in verse 22 when he says, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. Because despite all of their apparent might in drinking, they are weak when it comes to true justice and righteousness. Apparently, these people were judges or rulers of some kind, and their strength was limited to drinking contests. They were weakly controlled by bribes when it came to questions of justice. It says in verse 23 that they justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Now, we could go into more detail on these woes, but I want you to notice that there's a common thread running through this second group of woes, just as there was in the first. In the first group of woes, the common thread running through them was that these people did not regard the works of the Lord. In this second set of woes, the common thread running through them all is that these people ignore the word of the Lord. Verse 24 says this in the second half of the verse. It says that they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So, despising God's word, they scoffed at Isaiah's warning of judgment. Despising God's word, they inverted his definition of good and evil. Despising God's word, they rejected his wisdom and were wise in their own eyes. And defying the justice that God's law required, they justified the wicked for a bribe. In all four cases, they are disregarding the word of God. They ignored God's word, and the result was that they descended into wickedness. But the road away from God does not end in wickedness. It passes through wickedness on its way down to woe. And that brings us to the second and the final set of warnings in verses 24 through the end of the chapter, the second set of warnings. And here, the judgment that is coming upon these people is described not in terms of discipline, but in terms of destruction. Isaiah warns here that those who forever ignore God's word will not just be disciplined. Eventually, if they do not repent, they will be destroyed. And the destruction is described in two ways. First, as a consuming fire, and then at greater length in terms of a conquering army. Verse 24 shows us this consuming fire, first of all. And we've already heard about fire in Isaiah. He's used already the image of a refining fire that purifies the righteous remnant like gold, burning away their impurities. But here, this is described not as a refining fire, but as a fire that consumes chaff and dry grass. Those who despise the Lord will not be refined by the fire of judgment. They will be consumed by it. As he says, Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust. From root to blossom, they are completely consumed. But the more dominant image here is this image of the conquering army, starting in verse 25. There's a conquering army described here that will be sent by the Lord. Isaiah says that the Lord will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. God is going to summon this judgment in verse 26, excuse me. Now, God had already warned and disciplined his people in various ways. Verse 25 does speak of this previous warning and discipline, how as a result of the anger of the Lord being aroused against his people, he had stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. And he says their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. What Isaiah is referring to here is the previous judgments that God had sent on Israel to turn them away from their sins. The chastisements of the Lord through plagues and natural disasters and conquering armies. And yet again and again in Israel's history, they had ignored his discipline. They had despised his correction. And therefore, more judgment is coming. Look at the end of verse 25. They've been disciplined, but they have not repented. And so Isaiah says, for all this that has happened, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, there's an important lesson in this. We know that when we defy God, there are consequences. But sometimes we can think, well, I'll take the consequences and go on in my sin. I'll sin, I'll get smacked for it, and then I'll go on my way, and everything's dealt with. But Isaiah shows us clearly here, that's not the picture of God's judgment. When they sin, when God's people sin, and they taste the consequences in his discipline, and they do not repent, he continues to intensify his discipline. And if we never repent, we will end up in eternal destruction, the devastation of hell itself. Understand this clearly. If you continue to double down on your sin, if you do not repent, then no matter how much you have already suffered, it is still true that for all this, his anger has not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. But Israel disregarded God's discipline. They did not repent. And so God warns that they are going to be destroyed and dragged away into the darkness of exile. Verses 26 through 28 give us this really terrifying picture of a conquering army coming against Israel. And the whole picture here is designed to make you sort of picture, maybe we could imagine standing there and seeing a whole army of tanks just speeding towards us, and we're standing there alone. That's kind of the image here. As Isaiah says, that God's going to summon these nations, and they're going to come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary, no one will stumble, no one will slumber or sleep. None of their equipment's going to break. No, the belt on their loins won't be loose, the strap of their sandals won't be broken. They're well armed, their arrows are sharp, and their bows are bent. And they're coming down in this thunder of horses. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and the wheels of their chariots like a whirlwind. It's a terrifying image of an army sweeping in against you. And you notice the obvious irony of this. What had the scoffers said earlier in the passage? Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Now God says his judgment will be hastened. It will make speed, and when it comes, it will be all too fast for those who had scornfully asked for it to come. God's judgment is described here as coming fast and furious in this conquering army. And then this warning is reinforced with two more rather terrifying images. The first of these images is the image of a lion pouncing on its prey. Here you're supposed to picture yourself like a little rabbit being pounced upon by a predator. As he says, their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and take hold of the prey. They will carry it away swiftly, and no one will deliver. And then that image is shifted. They're still roaring, but now it's not the roaring of a lion, but the roaring of the sea. And the picture is of someone in a storm at sea, desperately looking for light and safety and not finding it no matter where they turn. It says, in that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by by the clouds. Do you see it? It's an image of inescapable, irresistible, swiftly approaching judgment from which no one will deliver. And God is saying, this is where unrepentant wickedness will lead. If you do not repent, if you do not turn, if you do not seek the Lord's mercy, but continue to double down on your sin and disregard God's works and his word, it's going to end in this kind of destruction. Isaiah is speaking here, yes, of the judgment that came on Israel when the Babylonian armies came and carried them off into captivity, but we need to understand that that judgment on Israel is a picture of an even greater judgment to come upon all who disregard God's works and God's word. Listen to what 2 Thessalonians 1 says in verses 7 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. It says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." They disregard the Lord, his works, and his word. And it says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day." Do you see it? Scripture is unanimous, Old Testament and New, Jew and Gentile alike. If you ignore God, you will descend through wickedness into woe. As we come to a conclusion this morning, perhaps you can see even more clearly than at the beginning why I said that prophets are not usually very popular, and preachers are often not very popular either when we proclaim a message like this one here. But it doesn't matter whether the message is popular. What matters is it true? It is true. What will you do with it? Here's what you should do with it. Here's what you should do with all of these woes and warnings. You should let these things lead you to listen to God's word and consider God's works. What is the fundamental sin in our passage? The sin that leads to all this wickedness and all this woe. The fundamental sin, the fountainhead of all this sin, is that they're ignoring God. They're not regarding his works. They're not listening to his word. And therefore, all of this is following. So address that root. Do not ignore the word or the works of God. Understand that if you are here and you are still despising the word of the Lord, then what Isaiah says is true for you. No matter what you've experienced, no matter how hard your life has been, if you are despising the Lord today, God's anger is not turned away from you, but his hand is stretched out still. But understand also that if you regard God's word and God's works, you will find that he is a God not only of judgment, but of gracious salvation. God has sent by his work and has told us about in his word the Savior, Christ our Lord, who is the only one who can turn away God's anger from you and can take that hand that was stretched out against you upon himself. Those who listen to God's word will hear not only the warning of judgment from Isaiah, they will hear as well Isaiah's coming message of salvation. In Isaiah 53, where Isaiah will say of Christ, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That too is God's work. That too is God's word. So don't disregard his work. Don't despise his word and thereby doom yourself to descend further through wickedness into woe. But instead, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, by your Holy Spirit, now awaken our slumbering souls. Awaken our numbed consciences. Open our eyes to see clearly our sin and its consequences, that we might be moved urgently to pay attention to your word and to your work. Lord, we pray for every one of us here, that you would open our eyes to see our need of Christ, that you would give us faith to believe in him. And we pray that as we believe in him, that you would do what you've promised, that you would turn away your anger from us by pouring it out upon him as you've done at the cross. We pray that you would accept Christ as our substitute, for we place our faith in him. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in our lives to remember clearly what you call wicked and what you call good. Help us not to be those who in temptation or in sin call evil good and good evil. Help us instead to walk in your light, to walk in a way that pleases you as we regard the word and the works of the Lord. Help us in all these things, Lord, for we are helpless sinners, but you are a great and gracious God. We seek your mercy now, in Jesus' name. Amen.